Welcome all our guests today. Nice to see you here and hope that your time with us will be an encouragement and a help to you spiritually. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and go to Matthew chapter 27. This morning, Matthew 27, as we continue through the accounts of our Lord's crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and our sermon this morning will remind us that Jesus opens the way to God. Jesus opens the way to God. Matthew 27, and we'll start in verse 51 this morning. Matthew 27 and verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. This is right after Jesus has cried out, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he has given up his life. And look what happens. Matthew 27, 51. Matthew tells us, "Behold," or surprise, this isn't normal. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. And many of the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many." Let's stop there for right now. Inside your bulletin are some notes, which today largely consists of several passages from Hebrews that will help us to understand the significance of what is going on when the veil rips from top to bottom. Matthew expresses the unusual nature of this with the word "behold." He wants us to take notice of it, to pay attention that something unique is about to be described. And he says, as Jesus gives up his life at 3 p.m. there on what I believe was the Friday afternoon, as Jesus gives up his life, nature responds in an extraordinary way. Nature has already responded to the crucifixion of Christ by the sun failing, going dark for 3 hours, from noon till 3 p.m. And nature continues to echo its response to our Lord's death by the earthquake and the rocks being split and the veil of the temple being torn in two. Now, on your handout there, I have some background information about the veil. Now, there were two veils in the tabernacle and then in the temple. One separated the outer court from the holy place, where you had several of the implements of worship, such as the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. So the first veil, of course, separated from worshipers going inside the holy place, but there was also a second veil that separated the holy place where the priest could go from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And this veil was crafted out of beautiful fabric, purple and scarlet and blue and fine linen. And it had cherubim, heavenly beings, crafted into the veil. What was the purpose of the veil? Well, the first veil kept the people out from where the priest could go into the holy place. The second veil separated the priest from going into where the presence of God was revealed, where the glory of God was shown, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God would physically, in a physical way, choose to manifest his presence to let his people know that he was there among them. But the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was so special, so sacred, that not even all of the priests could go in there. Only the high priest could go in there. And not any time he wanted, just once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the only day that the high priest could go in there, and he could not go in there without a blood sacrifice for the covering of his sins and for the covering of the sins of the nation of Israel. So once a year, the high priest goes in, not without great fear and intrepidation, into the most holy place to make atonement, to make a covering, to offer a blood sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the nation of Israel. And obviously, this blood sacrifice didn't make a difference for some in the nation of Israel. Why? Because they weren't believers. Right? The sacrifice was made, but they did not appropriate it. They did not respond to it. But for those in Israel that wanted to be blessed by the sacrifice, they would be. And then after the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, when Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem, he builds the temple after the pattern of the tabernacle that God had given. And so 2 Chronicles 3 verse 14 tells us that Solomon made the veil, the second veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it, just like the veil that was in the tabernacle. But here, Matthew tells us that as Jesus dies, the veil is ripped from the top, starting at the top, down to the bottom. Now, it would help us to understand the size of this veil. One estimate I read suggests that this veil was 60 feet wide and 30 feet tall, weighing perhaps 1,000 pounds. So requiring dozens and dozens of priests to get it into place. So obviously something supernatural is going on here. You're not going to, with dozens of priests, be able to tear this veil from top to bottom while it's hanging in place there in Herod's refurbished temple. But it does. It tears. Now, who knows it tears? Nobody's allowed into the holy place other than priests. So my guess, and this is just a little bit of speculation, but hopefully not far-fetched. My guess is that at first only the priests know about it, and then word slowly begins to trickle out. You can't keep something like that hush for very long. So the veil splits. The gospel writers don't explain the significance of the veil, but the writer of Hebrews does. And that's why I put several passages from Hebrews on your handout there, so that if you want to come back to these passages, you can look at them. But let's hit some highlights from these passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, you're welcome to turn there in your Bible if you like, or you can follow along on your handout. We're not going to read every one of these verses, but I wanted to give you the context of these passages, and I've tried to put in bold where the word veil is used in these three passages. So the author of Hebrews gives us the significance of the veil tearing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, so those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, we've experienced forgiveness of sins, we've been born again, we would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So we're getting into some of the application of the veil rending, that it gives us encouragement to press on in our Christian faith. Verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is, from what I know, the only time that this anchor metaphor is used in the scripture. A lot of our modern hymns are based on this idea. It shows up one time in scripture. We have an anchor You drop an anchor so that your ship doesn't get blown around by all the winds, that it's stable. It stays in one place. He says, this is the kind of hope that we have. A hope both sure and steadfast. And notice this, verse 19, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We use veils infrequently in North American culture, but many of you ladies have worn a veil one day in your life. Why did you wear a veil? Because until the time was right, you wanted to conceal the glory, the beauty that was under that veil, and then at the right time, poof, there it is, and everybody goes, ah, you know, your groom about passes out. He's overwhelmed by your beauty. A veil covers something. It covers glory. It covers beauty. The veil hid the glory of God from the people of Israel, one, so that it would not kill them, so that they would not be so overwhelmed, the sinful people, and they would die. So the veil hid the glory of God from them. But Jesus has won the way for men and women like you and me who believe in His Son, in God's Son. Jesus has won the way for us into the very presence of God. Under the old covenant, one person could go into the very presence of God, and that was the high priest. In our day, the author of Hebrews is saying, because the veil has been torn, Jesus has opened the way for us to come into the very presence of God. He's gone there before us. He's a forerunner. He's a trailblazer. He's like the pioneers coming out west and blazing a trail so that others who come behind can follow, showing them the way. He's opened the way. He showed us the way into the very presence of God, because He is our forever high priest, the author of Hebrews tells us. Go to the second passage, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, where the author describes some of the symbolism in the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. And when I talk about the Old Covenant, I'm talking about the covenant that was given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, summarized in what? The Ten Commandments. This is the agreement that God made with the Israelites. So under the Old Covenant, you had all of the symbolism that pointed to Christ. And he describes the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle in the first few verses of Hebrews 9. And in verse 3, he says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, another tent, a dwelling place for God, which is called the Holy of Holy. And so drop down to verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That's into the holy place, right? But into the second tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, in other words, verse 7, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. In other words, that this is the symbolism here. That the way into the holy place, into the very presence of God, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So the physical tabernacle, which is a symbol for the present time. In addition, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. You see what he's saying? He's saying all of these things were just a shadow of what was to come, showing you what was going to be fulfilled in Jesus. But he says these regulations under the old covenant, they couldn't save anybody. They couldn't cause anybody to be born again. Nobody was born again by offering a blood sacrifice for atonement for their sins. He tells us later in Hebrews, the blood and bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were never intended to provide forgiveness of sins. They couldn't. They were a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to the Lamb of God that would offer His blood. He would die as a sinless substitute in order to take away sins. And in this way, these sacrifices were God's plan for that time, but they were never intended for people to try and use them to make their consciences perfect. He says it couldn't make their conscience perfect. Why? Because in them was a perpetual reminder of their sinfulness. That's what the law did. The law reminded people of their sinfulness. It didn't change their sinfulness. It could only be changed by anticipating by faith the one who would come to take away sins. So it couldn't make their consciences perfect. In fact, it just stirred up their consciences. It didn't take away their guilt. But notice verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is to say, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation and not through the blood of bulls and goats. So what is this more perfect tabernacle? What is the more perfect tabernacle? It's heaven. It's the very presence of God. So Jesus enters into, he splits the veil and he enters into the very presence of God as our forerunner. He goes into the very presence of God, this more perfect tabernacle, not this earthly tabernacle or temple that's just a shadow of the one to come. But he enters through this more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands. And verse 12 says, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his what? His own blood. He entered into the holy place, the true holy of holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So once for all time, the veil is split. The way into God's presence is open forever. The sacrifices of the old covenant could not perfect the conscience or take away sins. They were just an atonement, a temporary covering for sins. But Christ's sacrifice, the author tells us, brought him into the heavenly tabernacle, the true holy place, into the presence of God, where he is seated right now. And there's a beautiful contrast between the priests of the old covenant and Jesus. The priests of the old covenant were constantly standing because their ministry was never done. They had sacrifice after sacrifice to offer every day in the holy place. But Jesus, it says, after he offered his once-for-all sacrifice, what did he do? He sat down. Because his work was finished. It was completed. He's not standing, moving around like the other priests were in the picture. So verse 15 tells us, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a new agreement between God and mankind. And this one totally takes away sins. It doesn't just temporarily cover them. So he sacrificed his own blood, securing for believers eternal redemption, cleansing the conscience, forgiveness of sins, assuring us that we who are born again will be in heaven with God forever. He opened the way, he showed us the way, and now he'll lead us safely home, right into the very presence of God. One more passage, Hebrews 10. You're doing great. I know this is a little bit weighty stuff, but you're doing great. Hebrews 10. These are some of the key passages in all of the Bible. Hebrews 10, verse 10 tells us, we have been sanctified. We have been, here he's using sanctification to talk about being born again, justified. We have been forgiven of our sins through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no need for more sacrifices. It was a one-time offering and it's finished. And he describes that in verse 11. Every priest stands, there it is, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then drop down to verse 18. Now that where there is forgiveness of these things, where sins are taken away and not just temporarily covered, where sins are taken away and there's no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing that you or I can do to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus has made that offering of himself as our great high priest. And he tells us in verse 19, here's the application of it. Here's the practical nature of it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, one day when I'm ushered into the very presence of God, my only confidence is this: Jesus died for me. I don't have any other grounds for being there. I don't look around and say, I deserve this, I earned this. I look around, or maybe look down, so I'm on my face, and I say, the only reason I'm here is because Jesus died for me. That's my confidence of eternal life. That's my assurance. So I'm going to give you a couple practical applications here for the veil rending, the veil being torn. One is that, as you think about the veil being torn on that day that Jesus was crucified, remember that this is your only confidence and hope for eternal life. So when Satan starts throwing accusations against you, oh, you're no good, look at what you did this week, what right? And you can pray and say, Lord, Satan's right. I don't have any claim on eternal life. I don't have any right to come into your very presence except that my high priest is standing there for me. That's the only reason I have access into the most holy place, to your very presence. And so the veil being torn reminds you as a believer, first of all, that this is where assurance of salvation comes from. This is what gives you confidence in the Christian life, that you know that you are born again. Notice verse 19. It says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And he describes it as a new. It's different than the old covenant. It's qualitatively different than the old covenant. It's a new way, but also it's a living way. Why is it a living way? Because under the old covenant, the sacrifice was dead and stayed dead. But under the new covenant, when Jesus offered himself up and raised himself from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, he's now a risen high priest. It's a living way because our high priest is alive and making intercession for us. But notice this in verse 20. A new and living way which he, Christ, inaugurated for us, commenced, kicked off. He commenced it for us through the veil. Huh. And then the author of Hebrews says that is his flesh. So the second theological significance of the veil, not only that symbolizes Jesus opening the way to us into the very presence of God, the second symbolism of the veil being torn is that the veil represented the body of Jesus as it was torn on the cross for us. It's torn, and now we have access to God's presence. So a couple more applications the author of Hebrews makes. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Not only does the torn veil give you hope of your eternal life, Christian, but it also gives you incentive, it motivates you to pray. That I have a high priest there who's making intercession for me, so when I come to pray, I've got God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son all on my side. It gives us motivation to pray. But look at verse 23. It also motivates us to persevere in faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Are you wavering, Christian? Are you doubting? Are you struggling? Well, who's holding you? Look at verse 23. He who promised is faithful. If I could lose it, I surely would. But God is holding on to me because my high priest has paid for my sins. And then verse 24, a final motivation. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's not only a motivation to pray, it's also a motivation to try and make a difference in the lives of our friends here. to get together because our Savior is alive and He has shown us the way, He has won the way, and He will take us there into the very presence of God. That should give your heart motivation as you meditate and contemplate on it, that you have a living hope. And so I can now serve you more effectively and love you and encourage you and say, Jesus is coming back. Let's continue to be faithful. You say, that doesn't encourage me. Well, you're probably not meditating on those truths then, eh? If you're meditating on them, they are going to help. So let's go back to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27. We didn't lose you on that detour, right? We're still on the same bus headed to the same place? Good, good. I know that was a little more in depth than sometimes we go on Sunday mornings. Matthew 27. So really, the two applications were what? The torn veil gives us confidence that we have eternal life. It gives us assurance of salvation. And two, it gives us motivation to pray, to love one another. So there's no doubt who tore the veil. No man is going to tear this 30 by 60 veil that weighs 1,000 pounds. God tears it. It was a miracle. Not only does the veil tear, verse 51, Matthew tells us the earth shook. Jesus' death was literally an earth-shaking event. Felt all around the world, all throughout all the corridors of time through human history. A massive earthquake strikes, splitting rocks. Nature, in addition to the sun, reacts in an extraordinary way to the extraordinary event that's taking place in Jerusalem. But that's not it. The earthquake presumably not only splits the rocks, but also opens up the graves, also opens up the tombs of many old covenant believers. Now, it's important to remember, to understand that when the New Testament was written in Greek, we don't have any of that punctuation preserved for us if they did punctuate it the way we do. So we can't look at it and say, well, here's where the comma goes, here's where the period. That's not part of inspiration. We just have to make our best guesses. So what I'm going to suggest for you is right there in verse 52, after you read the tombs were open, probably what should go right there is a period, to help you to understand it, not a comma. Because these resurrected saints don't come out of the tombs until after Jesus' resurrection. So very likely, they weren't resurrected until after His resurrection either, because Christ is the first fruits. So I don't envision here these saints, the moment that Jesus dies and the earth is split and the veil is torn, if they are given their resurrection bodies here and brought back to life, I don't envision them just sitting around in their tomb for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday waiting to come out. My best guess, and it is a guess, but my best guess is what Matthew is intending, is they weren't given their resurrection bodies until Sunday morning. And then they are brought back to life, and then they come out of their tombs. Verse 53, coming out of their tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city. What's the holy city? That's Jerusalem, right? They entered into Jerusalem. The Jews, they would not bury people inside the city walls. They would always bury them outside the city walls. So they come back inside the city. Can you imagine seeing? Who are these old covenant saints? Are they famous ones? Patriarchs? Are they relatives of believers alive in Jerusalem? What a testimony of the power of God as these dead people are now alive and they're walking around and talking to people. And notice that Matthew doesn't tell us what happens to them. Do they die again, or do they have permanent resurrected bodies again, and so they're translated to heaven? He doesn't really satisfy our curiosities about everything we want to know, but He tells us what we need to know. And what's the point here? Well, it is proof that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all saints under the old covenant or the new covenant. Friends, death is no threat for you because you have a living high priest. And so, one more remarkable event occurs right beside the cross. Verse 54. Remember the centurion and his three soldiers that are helping him with the crucifixion? They've been mocking Jesus. They've been gambling over his clothes. They've been sitting there guarding him. They've been adding insult to injury. But as they observe what happens, a remarkable transformation takes place. Verse 54, the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, the three other soldiers, when they saw the earthquake, rock splitting, and the things that were happening, darkness from 12 to 3, Jesus interacting with the thief on the cross, talking to John and to his mother from the cross, as they saw everything that's going on, they became very, very frightened, exceedingly afraid, terribly frightened. Have you ever been in an earthquake? If you're normal, you don't enjoy it, right? I'm sure there are a few strange people that enjoy earthquakes. The one time I was in a significant earthquake, I can assure you, I did not enjoy it. I was 12 years old at Camp Ironwood out in the Mojave Desert, there just west of Las Vegas, a couple hours east of LA. Out in the Mojave Desert, my dad's preaching at this Christian camp, and I'm a camper there with some of the teen guys. The first night we're there, they find a rattlesnake right outside the lodge and kill it. It's scorching, scorching heat. And one morning, we're just sleeping there, and the sun would come up really early there, not kind of like it does in Alberta, but maybe even a little bit earlier. But it's about probably 5:30, and I'm in a deep sleep, and all of a sudden I wake up, and I hear this noise. It sounds like a train is going right by our cabin, and there's no train track right by our cabin. And I'm groggy. I'm out of it, coming out of this deep sleep. And our whole cabin is just going back and forth like this, back and forth. And then people begin to realize what's going on, that we're in the middle of an earthquake here at 5:30 in the morning in the California desert. And it was a doozy. It was a big one. I don't remember precisely what it was, but it was that big one in 92 or 93 that was probably 7.9 on the Richter scale or 8.1. It was a massive one. And so I can assure you that I did not look around and think, well, I've always wanted to be in an earthquake, and now I get my chance. This is great. What providence. And then I get my camera out and start taking pictures. We were out of that cabin as fast as you could go. And then throughout the rest of the week, as you're sitting on the dock at the lake, there was tremor after tremor, aftershock after aftershock. You could sit on the dock in the afternoon at the lake, and you could just feel the dot once in a while just doing this. Not a reassuring feeling. So these soldiers, they're not enjoying this. But God is trying to get their attention, and he gets their attention through the darkness, through the earthquake. He gets their attention so drastically. Look at what they declare. These pagan, God-haters, Christ-mockers, idol-worshippers. Look at what they say, verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. This is what Matthew has been driving at through his whole gospel, and it peaks at different points. It peaked in Matthew 16, verse 16, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then it peaks here, it climaxes again towards the end of the book, where this formerly pagan centurion and his cronies, his three buddies who have just crucified Jesus, now believe in Jesus. They say, "We're convinced. The mockers are wrong. We were wrong. The Jewish leaders are wrong. Christ is right. All of nature is testifying to us who Jesus is, and we acknowledge that and we agree with nature. He is the King, not only of the Jews, but of all mankind. That's what they mean. And they believed. Friends, if these things that the gospel writers describe for us weren't true, they would have been easily discredited in history. There were so many people alive when the gospels were written that if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were just making up stuff about the earthquake and the veil and the sun being darkened and Jesus' resurrection, it would have been so easy to discredit it. But the reality is that never happened. Jesus, our forerunner, opens the way to God. When British Columbia entered the Confederacy, from what I understand, one of the promises made to British Columbia to get them to enter into the Confederacy was that the government would complete a transcontinental railroad from shore to shore to connect British Columbia to the rest of the country. Thus, the Canadian Pacific Railway was incorporated in 1881 to fulfill that purpose. What a monumental task to go through the Alberta Rockies and the BC Rockies to try and connect coast to coast. But it opened up parts of the country for travel that before were virtually impassable. I mean, who would have seen those places up there except some of the First Nations folks? They got to view some of the most beautiful places on earth. And the railway opened it up, but not without significant cost. 15,000 temporary Chinese workers were used, or perhaps more properly abused, to complete the railroad. Historians estimate that perhaps 600 of these Chinese workers died trying to open up British Columbia to the rest of Canada. And of course, there's the iconic image that's indelibly associated with the completion where Donald Smith, one of the financiers, is preparing to drive the last spike of the railroad, surrounded by a bunch of men who are enamored by the situation. And that image has stood the test of time. In Eagle Pass, BC, 1885. But these workers, these Chinese workers, who gave their lives to open up this great country, they were forerunners in a sense, were they not? They went where most had never gone, and they opened up the way so that others could come. Going where we could not go unless they would open the way, and yet what did it cost them? Well, for many of them, it cost them their lives. It's not a perfect analogy, but I think it can help picture what Jesus did for us as our forerunner, going where we could not go, into the very presence of God, opening up the way for us, yet at the cost of his life. But ours is a living way because our forerunner came back to life. So Jesus, death, and resurrection open the way for sinful men and women, for sinful boys and girls to enter into the presence of a holy God and then to furnish us day after day with confidence, with assurance, and with motivation to serve him faithfully. Would you bow your heads, please?